Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to read for you the closing verses of that chapter that deal with the perfection that is coming. And I would remind you again that this is more or less an exposition of the shorter catechism, which means that all the truths we'll be looking at are not found in this particular text, but in several texts that we'll be looking at this evening. But I thought this one would orient us, get us pointed in the right direction. I'd like to begin at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 through verse 13. Paul writes, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in parts, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Now I would remind you that last week we were looking at the blessings that we are going to receive on the day that we die. Now, we don't often think of the day of our death as a day of blessing, but that's what the Bible says is in store for the Christian. The first blessing is, and most thankfully, that sin is removed. All taken away, all imperfection, our souls are made perfect. No more temptations, no more guilt, no more struggles, no more trials, anything of that nature. But we get to go to be with the Lord in heaven and enjoy heaven. As I said last week, as the our Puritan forefathers saw it, as the Bible describes it for us, as a world that is just full of love and joy, an ocean of that, that we get to swim around in forever. And we are also reminded that even though we leave our bodies behind now, we get to receive them again at the resurrection. And that's one of the things we want to look at a little bit more closely this evening. Now, if that's true, and it is true because the Bible says it's true, then this should remove for us all fear of dying. Because if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, these blessings are ours. And nothing can take them away from us in heaven or earth, as we saw in Romans chapter 8. No created power can take it away from us because the uncreated power, the absolute holy and sovereign God, has granted those things to us in Jesus Christ. And He has become the guarantee by His life, by His death, by His resurrection, that we will receive these things. Now this evening we'll want to look at the three blessings that we receive at the resurrection. Our shorter catechism tells us that we will be raised up and transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, meaning our bodies will be transformed. At death, our souls are transformed into that image. But at the resurrection, our bodies will share in it as well. The Lord, on the day of judgment, when we stand before Him, will declare us to be not guilty, and He will receive us into heaven. That's a tremendous blessing. And then we will be made perfectly happy and enjoy God fully for the rest of eternity. And if we could make this distinction, at death we will enjoy it in our souls. At the resurrection we will enjoy it in soul and in body. Now, first of all, the first blessing is we will be raised up and transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:43 regarding our resurrection body, actually regarding our death and burial and resurrection. He says, "It is sown in dishonor," referring to our bodies. "It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." Now, I don't know if we think about this, although I think we should. We saw something about it recently as we were thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. that there really isn't anything honorable about burial. Now, people can be buried with honor, and we know that great war heroes and so forth who die in the war are buried with honor and so forth. But when you think about it, what is burial? It's simply the putting your body in the ground because it's going to turn back into dust. It's going to decay. It's going to corrode or see corruption. And there's really nothing necessarily honorable about bodies decomposing. It's really the end result, the final effect of sin upon our body, turning them back into the elements, into the dust from which they came. In other words, the life is gone and the body is just simply crumbling back into dust. But though it is sown in dishonor, Paul tells us, it will be raised in glory. These effects of sin that turn our bodies into dust when God originally took the dust and made them into men, into women, and so forth, is going to be reversed, and we're going to be raised again to life. And instead of being just like we are now, which we might think is okay, we're going to be raised to glory. Our body is actually going to be transformed into the image of Christ's body. Remember Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." So it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. But Paul also says that it is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. I think perhaps the greatest demonstration, example of the weakness of our bodies is the fact that they do die. There's no way we can stop them from dying. But when the Lord raises them again, they will be raised in power. Resurrection power. The power of Christ, eternal. It's a power that never ends. It's a power that will sustain us for the rest of eternity. We will be raised by Christ to this state of power, who will never let our bodies die again. That is another wonderful prospect that we have to look forward to. The Apostle John tells us that in Christ we have been adopted and we are His children. Right now He is our Father. But yet there's a sense in which we have not yet been adopted. John tells us that it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that right now, having this foretaste of the Spirit of God, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the redemption of our bodies. And that doesn't take place until the resurrection. That is our adoption, he says. Our adoption as sons, at least the second part of that adoption. Right now we are the children of God, John tells us, but one day He is going to also take our bodies and He's going to make them also reflect the glory of God. Richard Baxter, who I'm sure some of you are familiar with, that great English pastor of the 17th century, once wrote this: "If a skillful workman can turn a little earth and ashes into such curious transparent glasses as we daily see, and if a little seed that beats no show of such a thing can produce the more beautiful flowers of the earth, and if a little acorn can bring forth the greatest oak, why should we once doubt whether the seed of everlasting life and glory, which is now in the blessed souls with Christ, can by Him communicate a perfection to the flesh that is dissolved into its elements?" People sometimes doubt the resurrection, that God is able to raise the body again. Some have even raised objections against the resurrection. What if a man is buried next to a tree without a coffin? What if his body decomposes and the tree absorbs all of that body that used to be there and uses it for nourishment? What if it grows fruit and other people eat the fruit and they carry it away and they become a part of somebody else? What if the atoms get all mixed up? Can God put it together again? Well, the answer is yes, God can. Does it have to be the same atoms? I don't know. But God says He's going to raise our bodies And he's going to raise them in glory, no longer in dishonor, but in glory, no longer in weakness, but in power. So that's the first blessing that we receive at the resurrection. Our bodies are raised up. The second blessing is that the Lord will declare us to be not guilty on the day of His judgment, and He will receive us into heaven. We need to remember that something very unique, something very fearful takes place on the day of resurrection. And that is that when the Lord raises everyone from the dead and takes all those people who are still alive in the earth on that day, that He's going to raise them all together and bring them to one place in order to judge everyone according to their works. Now, the most important thing in life is that we be ready for that day. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And we know that on that day, the Lord is going to separate all men, and He's going to put those who did the evil deeds on His left-hand side, those who did the good on His right. And again, it's not that people are saved by their works, but that's the evidence of what they are. And everyone will be judged, and their final destinations will be set. That'll be the final separation. All the goats will go into the lake of fire. All the sheep will enter into heaven. But that is the great blessing, isn't it? Because to trust in Jesus Christ, to be justified, to be adopted, to be sanctified, and having the fruits of that sanctification on that day on display, because the Lord knows what we've done, He will say to us, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The Lord tells us that if we are faithful in life, which by His grace, He gives us the grace to do this, He will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master." This kingdom is a kingdom of joy, and it's one that Jesus Christ will welcome us into as a part of the blessings that are ours through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now again, we think about the gracious things that are said about the saints on that day. "I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. You were faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge over many." Where does this faithfulness come from? Where does this fruit come from? It comes from the working of God's Spirit within us. He's the one who gives us the grace to be able to persevere in doing what is right so that we may receive the promised blessing. God gives to us everything we need to inherit the kingdom of God. And we can't do any of that on our own. He must do it all. And He says that He will. Thomas Watson once wrote this, "God's decree is the very pillar and basis on which the saints' perseverance depends. That decree ties the knot of adoption so fast that neither sin, death, nor hell can break it asunder." That is where our assurance lies, in that nothing can take it away from us. He also wrote this, "When God calls a man, he does not repent of it. God does not, as many friends do, love one day and hate another, or as princes who make their subjects favorites and afterwards throw them into prison. This is the blessedness of a saint. His condition admits of no alteration. God's call is founded upon His decree, and His decree is immutable. Acts of grace cannot be reversed. God blots out His people's sins, but not their names." In other words, if God is going to own us in life, He's going to own us in death. He's never going to turn us away. And that is a great blessing. He's not going to reject us on the day of judgment, but He will receive us. Now, lastly, we not only are going to have our bodies raised, we're not only going to be vindicated by God and received into heaven on that day. Lastly, we will be made perfectly happy and enjoy God fully for the rest of eternity. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:10, "When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." And that really applies to everything, doesn't it? Whatever we have in this life is only a part of what God has for us. and in heaven we receive the fullness. Now, this perfect that Paul is referring to in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13 really refers to three things. Or it can probably refer to more things than three, but at least three. It refers, first of all, to the perfect state of the church. And some have used this passage to argue for the fact that charismatic gifts have ceased. And I believe that that's appropriate. There is a sense in which the church was underage, a sense in which it was sort of in its minority before it was fully grown, before it had the full revelation of God, before the foundation was laid. But at a certain point, the foundation was laid. God had given us His Word, everything that we needed. The church moved from its infancy to its adulthood. And at that point, those gifts that were giving just pieces of the puzzle ceased, because now we had the whole thing. We had the whole Word of God. But there's another sense in which perfect comes, for instance, at death. Our souls move from imperfection to perfection, as we have already seen. But there's also one further state of perfection, and that is of our souls and bodies at the resurrection. At the resurrection, as we said, our bodies are then made perfect and joined again with our souls. And then we enter into heaven, and we are able to enjoy heaven in a way that we couldn't have before, because we only had, as it were, a sort of spiritual enjoyment in the sense of our souls only enjoying it. But now our resurrected, glorified bodies also will enjoy it. And there's I think we have to assume, a whole different set of senses that are connected with that. We will, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, no longer see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. No longer knowing in part, but then knowing fully, just as I also have been fully known. And I don't think, if you read that, it might lead you to think that when we get to heaven, this little bit of knowledge that I have is going to expand to infinite knowledge. I'm going to know God exhaustively and perfectly. But that's really not true, because we can't do that. We don't have that capacity. Our minds are not that powerful. We have limited thoughts. So what does it mean? Well, I think it means that we're going to have an intimacy with God that is going to be perfect, creaturely perfect for us, the best we can have. We have it in part here, but we're going to have it in its perfection there. We're going to be able to love God as God has loved us, without being hindered by our sins. Now, the one thing that Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 13 is he talks about all the partial things being done away with is the one thing that will remain, and that is love. That's something that when the rest of these things will have passed away, when the perfect comes, this which abides forever is love. And it's something that will no longer be partial, but will be there in all of its fullness. And that is what makes heaven, heaven for us. We will get to love Him, know Him in the sense of intimacy, perfect intimacy, forever. And this will go on forever, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 17 through 18. When Jesus Christ returns, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. God's plan in redemption, in creating us, in redeeming us, isn't something that ends a million years from now, a billion years from now, but it's something that He has purposed to continue forever. And we get to enjoy that forever. Life is difficult now for a short time. This is, as some have said, the closest to hell we're ever going to get, thankfully. But after this is over, we get to enjoy heaven for the rest of eternity. Now, with these things in view, with these three blessings in view, I would suggest to you three applications. The first one is with regard to our bodies. Don't get too worried about them down here below. I think sometimes, and especially in our culture, we are caught up in a society that has made idols out of bodies. I mean, that's the way it is. Our appearance, our face, our figure, whatever it may be. Now, the Lord tells us that we do need to take care of ourselves. We need to take care of our bodies. It's a part of our stewardship. It's a part of our responsibility. Paul reminds us that physical exercise profits little, but it does profit some. It can make your mind clearer. It can help you live longer. And the longer you live and the clearer your mind is, the more you'll be able to do for Christ. And that's important. But it's not the end all. Because we realize as well as we take care of our bodies, they're still going to lose something of their luster, I guess you might say. They do grow old. They become less attractive than they used to be. One day, as we've already seen, they're going to be buried and decomposed. Okay, there's only so much we can do with our bodies. But we need to remember that Christ is coming again to raise our bodies. Now, that's going to be the ultimate makeover, isn't it? Okay, I mean, we're going to have a beauty that is impossible for us to have now. We are going to look like Christ in certain senses. Not that we're all going to be sort of Christ clones and have His exact appearance, except that we are going to have His glory. And we're going to be more beautiful than we have ever been before. Now, that's what we ought to be aiming for, ultimately, because, again, if you do achieve some level of beauty in this world, it quickly fades. But that is a beauty that will last forever. So let's be careful. You know, let's keep things in balance. Let's make sure that we don't go overboard worrying about our physical appearance here. Instead, let's work upon our souls, because if our souls are beautiful, one day our bodies will reflect that. Secondly, with regard to God's judgment, let's learn not to fear it, but to trust Him. Now, there is a certain kind of holy fear that we must have for God's judgment that turns us to Christ. But in Christ, He takes away that fear, knowing that on that day we will be accepted. Now, if God tells us we'll be acceptable in Christ, we ought to believe that. It ought to relieve some of the anxiety that the day of judgment is going to bring. Realizing that the righteousness that justifies us is not going to be our own. Those works that are involved in the judgment are only the fruits that we have that righteousness, which alone justifies, and that's the righteousness of Christ. So let's focus, instead of being afraid of that, let's focus on preparing for that day by abounding in those fruits that God says are the fruits, that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's be bold in this world for Christ. Let's do things that we know would honor Him. Let's abound in those fruits that He talks about on the day of judgment that are those evidences of our justification. Those things are important, though they do not justify us. They're still important. And the Lord wants us to take those things seriously. So let's remember what Jesus Christ says. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Let's focus on confessing our Lord Jesus Christ in our words, in our actions, in bearing those fruits. Because those are the things that speak out on the day of judgment. Those are the things Jesus says, if you do that, I'll confess you and I'll own you openly. And of course, if you love Jesus Christ and you've trusted in Him, you will do that, which is why He says He will own you on that day. But lastly, let's learn not to look for happiness so much down here. You know, it was Karl Marx, wasn't it, who said that religion is the opiate of the people. It's sort of that thing that is used by the capitalist who wants to take advantage of his workers and say, he tells them, don't look for your reward down here. Just think about the happiness that's going to be yours in heaven. That's what reportedly the slave owners said to their slaves. You know, just continue to work and worship God and so forth, and don't worry about getting anything down. Don't worry about how miserable you are now and how much we're taking advantage of you now. Just think about the happiness that you'll have in heaven. Well, that can be misused, but it can also be used in the right way. There is happiness in heaven, and that is something we ought to be thinking about here. That's something we ought to be striving after here. What we have down here is only a dim reflection, only a foretaste of what is in its fullness up above. And when we see the Lord and we know Him as we have been known and we're able to love Him in a way that we've never been able to love Him before, then we will be truly happy. And that happiness will last for eternity. Jonathan Edwards once wrote this. He said, when persons entirely set their love upon another, they naturally desire to see that person. Merely to hear of the person does not satisfy love. So here is provision made that we should see God, the object of our supreme love. Not only that we should hear and read of Him in His Word, but that we should see Him with a spiritual eye here. And not only so, but that we should have the satisfaction of seeing God face to face hereafter. This is promised in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is promised that we shall not see God as through a glass darkly as we do now, but face to face, that we shall see Christ as He is. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? If we love Him, we'll really want to see Him. He also wrote this from his sermon, Praise, a Chief Employment of Heaven. By the way, that last quote came from the wisdom of God displayed in salvation. But he writes, 'Tis from the little that the saints have seen of God and know of Him in this world that they are excited to praise Him in the degree they do here. But here they see but as in a glass darkly. They have only now and then a little glimpse of God's excellency. But then they shall have the transcendent glory and divine excellency of God set in their immediate and full view. They shall dwell in His immediate glorious presence and see Him face to face. Now the saints see the glory of God, but by a reflected light, as we in the night see the light of the sun reflected from the moon. But in heaven they shall directly behold the Sun of Righteousness, and shall look full upon Him when shining in all His glory. This being the case, it can be no otherwise, but that they should very much employ themselves in praising God. When they behold the glorious power of God, they cannot but praise that power. When they see God's wisdom that is so wonderful and infinitely beyond all created wisdom, they cannot but continually praise that wisdom. When they view the infinitely pure and lovely holiness of God, whereby the heavens themselves are not pure in comparison with Him, how can they avoid, with an exalted heart, to praise that beauty of the divine nature? When they see the infinite grace of God and see what a boundless ocean of mercy and love He is, how can they but celebrate that grace with the highest praise? I hope you see his point here. We are moved to give the praise that we give to God right now from that dim vision that we see of Him. We are so moved by His glory that we see in His Word that right now we gather on the Lord's Day and hopefully every day in our families to worship Him and to give Him honor. If that small sight of Him will move us to do that, then what will the full sight of Him do but cause us to be, as it were, a holy flame of fire, of devotion to Him? So this reminds us not to look for happiness down here. We should look for happiness, of course, in these foretastes of glory. Those are the greatest joys and blessings that we have. But let's remember that we are moving from this world into the next, and it will be much more quickly than we can even imagine we'll be there. Let's focus our hearts there and strive to reach heaven there. Let's set our hearts on heaven and not on the world, so that we would then be prepared for that glory that will be revealed on that day and that ocean of love that we get to swim in for all eternity. Well, let's bow for a moment of prayer and let's thank God for His mercies and think about these blessings that will be ours and set our hearts to serve God then more faithfully.